Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
This morning we saw that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus actually led, according to God's plan, to his ascension into heaven, just as it is described for us in Acts chapter 1. We saw also that Jesus' ascension was absolutely necessary for at least three essential reasons, and that at first the 11 disciples did not recognize its importance. They wondered over it, and they stood gazing into heaven after Jesus had ascended. But it was not until 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit opened their understanding and caused them to see how the prophecies and predictions were precisely fulfilled in Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ascension was absolutely essential in order for him to receive his kingdom, in order for Jesus and the Father to send out the Holy Spirit, and as a result, so that you and I and all who believe in Jesus would participate in kingdom authority and kingdom calling with him. Jesus, after his resurrection and his multiple appearances to the disciples and to many other witnesses, ascended into heaven in fulfillment of the prophet Daniel's vision. The vision that a Son of Man would come before God, the Ancient of Days, with the clouds of heaven, and that this Son of Man would receive a kingdom, dominion, and power which would never pass away. Even as Jesus told the parable about the nobleman that went away into a far country in order to receive his kingdom, so also our Lord Jesus departed this world, arose into heaven, received his kingdom, and there his authority. Remember that Jesus himself had declared all of this at the end of Matthew chapter 28, in a sense, when, in the midst of the Great Commission, he declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." We also saw this morning that when Jesus ascended on high and received his kingdom, just a few days after he had ascended on the day of Pentecost, he and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon all who God purposed to save. And we were reminded that this giving of the Holy Spirit, which occurred at Pentecost, continues to happen every time a man, woman, or child is redeemed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is truly with us. He is with us here as we worship him. He is with all of those who have received the Holy Spirit. The final great truth we saw is that those first disciples and all who believe in the Lord Jesus share in his kingdom and in his kingdom authority. This is the truth which Daniel also saw in his prophetic vision. Because after the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, received his kingdom, dominion, and authority, the Father extended that kingdom and dominion to include the saints of God from every nation and kingdom, all of those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, the Apostle John was the one who saw this the most clearly when he heard that new song, which proclaimed that that Lamb of God had ransomed a people by his blood from every tribe, nation, language, and people, kings and priests to God, and that they shall reign on the earth. I remind you tonight that that does describe you and me if we are born again children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this evening, we're going to return again to the same portion of God's Word, to Acts chapter 1. This time, though, our focus is going to be on verses 10 and 11. And we're also going to revisit Jesus' parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19. For just as Jesus' ministry continues to this very day as His Spirit works through His servants, servants who are awaiting His second coming. So also the king in Jesus' parable does finally return and calls before himself his 10 servants. He calls them in order to give an account of what they have accomplished with their master's kingdom resources. And that brings me to our topic for this evening, the second of the two topics for today. We're going to find here in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the crucial concept of the certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. I want to urge you to carefully and prayerfully consider this key kingdom concept as we find it here in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11, and elsewhere in the Word of God. I'm now going to read to you from our text. It will be familiar because it's the same portion of God's Word that we read this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's bow our heads now and ask the Lord to bless his word to us this evening. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work through your servant Luke to cause these crucial events of the kingdom to be recorded and preserved for us. We thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God empowers this same word today in our hearing. And as your Holy Spirit works not only on the preacher, but on all of your people, we would ask you, Father, to do business spiritually with each one of us, to challenge our misconceptions, to apply the truth and the power of your word in each and every one of us where it most needs to be applied. And we ask you to cause it to bear much fruit in our lives as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We see here in our text for this evening just a brief hint and a prophecy about Jesus' return one day from his heavenly glory into this created world. And that hint, that prophetic word, is actually coming from the two men standing beside the disciples in white robes. The two men that declare quite simply, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, with these very few words, Luke has recorded in this book of Acts a simplified summary of our certain hope as believers in Christ, a certain hope that one day our Lord Jesus is going to physically return to this world, coming with the clouds of heaven in order to judge the earth and to bless the saints, his people. Now, we all know that at least since the 1920s, there has been quite a fascination with what it is going to be like when the Lord Jesus returns. Many Christian writers have amassed small fortunes, selling speculations, predictions, and strategies for thriving, or at least for surviving, that last day, or those last days just prior to Jesus' return, a return that many have predicted will come upon us very soon. Now, our main verse here, verse 11, does not give us any details about Jesus' second coming. It just simply tells us, it reassures us, it promises us that it will indeed happen. And so we're going to need to look at a few other scripture texts concerning Jesus' return to this world, what it will be like, and why it is so important, why you and I and everyone else must be prepared for that day, why you and I and everyone else must be living our lives right now in light of the truth that one day Jesus most certainly is returning. Today, you and I live in between the first appearing of Christ and his second appearing. And in that situation, our place is not unlike that of the disciples, standing there as Jesus was taken up from them by the cloud of heaven. The first thing we can say about the second coming of Jesus is that we do live in between Jesus' first and second comings. And so we have work to do in light of his return. If you get nothing else to take away from this message tonight, perhaps this would be the key thing if you are already a follower of the Lord Jesus. And this is implied here in Acts 1, verse 11, and also clearly represented by Jesus himself in his parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, which we started looking at this morning. But if you really think about it, Jesus' parable of the kingdom in Luke 19 emphasizes not only the nobleman's absence on a long journey while he seeks his crown and his kingdom, but certainly also emphasizes quite strongly what the servants of his kingdom are supposed to do while he is away. Remember that before the future king left, he gave resources to his servants. He doled out 10 minas to 10 servants, one to each. Each was given resources belonging to their master and instructed to do business until I come. The parable concludes with the return of that nobleman, now a king, and he summons his servants before him to see how they have done, what profit they have gained for him while he was away. Now, I remind you that each of them had been given the same resources, one mina. But the servants had produced very different results. We only get the report of 3 of the 10 servants, but these serve well enough to represent them all in Jesus' telling of the parable. And so, as we look at the 3 servants, we find that one took the one mina, and he gained 10 minas. Again, my math may not be so great. I'm not an accountant or a stockbroker. But as I researched this, I came up with that this was a 900% return from one mina to 10. Another took one mina and he brought back 5. That's a 400% rate of return. The third, though, that third servant, however, gained no additional minas. He merely returned the one mina that he had been trusted with by the king. And of course, his rate of return, therefore, was precisely 0, nil. In Jesus' parable and in his actual kingdom, it matters how we spend our time, our resources, and all the good gifts which God has given to us by his grace in Christ Jesus. In the parable, the king gives to each productive servant far greater resources and responsibilities. Instead of giving them minas in the next phase of their service to the king, he gives them whole cities which they are to govern. Meanwhile, the unproductive servant has even his one mina taken away from him. Now, I want to emphasize, this is not about working in this life for eternal salvation, for some kind of acceptance with God, for creating, in some sense, your own holiness. This obviously has all been completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. He is our Passover lamb. He is the atonement for our sins. However, we are called to be fruitful for Christ's kingdom until the Lord Jesus returns. We are much like the servants in that parable of the 10 minas. We do know that with King Jesus, as with the king in his parable, when he returns, he will reward his faithful, fruitful saints. Now, I'd ask you to see how the biblical view here and the application of the biblical view here flies in the face of what is presented to us in popular Christian books, movies, and blogs today. We're told in them that Jesus is coming back at any moment, so we ought to withdraw from engaging in this present cruel and sinful world. We ought to put our affairs in order, and we ought to wait to be raptured out at any moment. But brothers and sisters, that is not how the Lord Jesus presents our calling as we live between His first and His second appearing. We are to do the Savior's business, produce fruit for God's kingdom, until that very moment when the Lord returns in all His glory. You see, the disciples here in Acts chapter 1, they needed to hear that message because they kept gazing up into heaven. After Jesus had departed, they were still standing there gazing up into heaven. The thing is, many of us in the church do the very same thing today. We just keep gazing up into heaven, trying to make some sense of Jesus' return, trying to speculate about the drama of Christ's return. Those two angelic beings in white, they asked a very pointed question of the disciples. Why do you stand looking into heaven? And so we might ask our own selves today in the church, why do we stand fixated on Jesus' return from heaven when there is so very much kingdom work to do until Jesus does actually return? One of the problems with the church today is that the church is so fixated on the second coming of the Lord Jesus that they've lost all focus on the kingdom mission that we as the people of God have to fulfill in this present life as we live between the first appearing of Christ and the second. Why? Why do we in the church fill our minds with the likes of Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or take your pick of any of these kinds of authors when we have the Bible's true picture concerning Jesus' return? There may just be the hint here in Acts chapter 1. But our brother read a wonderful text in 1 Thessalonians describing the details. We're going to be looking at some in Revelation shortly. There's all kinds of information in the Word of God to answer our questions, at least the questions that matter for us about the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, we do live in the hope. I live in the certain hope of Jesus' glorious return. Any true believer in the Lord Jesus abides in that, what our older generations always used to call our blessed hope. But you see, our daily walk with the Lord ought to be spent seeking those constant kingdom opportunities that King Jesus, by His Spirit, keeps putting before us. Now, just so you don't think I'm here to pick on people that are not Reformed or Presbyterian, I have to say that even our Reformed, theologically deep brothers and sisters, that's us, can occupy themselves almost endlessly arguing with others or within our own camp about whether it's going to be historical pre-mill or whether it's going to be all-mill or whether it's going to be post-mill and how all of that is going to play out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There was an old saying that's kind of fallen out of fashion that used to go, we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. There are times when that saying is directly applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today. The second thing that we can say about Jesus' glorious return is that we know that Jesus' second coming is going to happen quickly and unexpectedly. Yet at the same time, even the New Testament warned us that it would take some time for it to happen. Again, we have the text from 1 Thessalonians that you heard read. But the Apostle Peter also addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He gave us a biblical perspective that Jesus' second coming might take some time, but that when it does come, when Christ comes, it is going to be sudden. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, Peter, in his time, he saw both the impatience and at the same time the spiritual laziness of the church in his day. He saw those that expected Jesus' return immediately and could see or do nothing else but to be fixated upon that eventuality. But he also saw those who already thought that, you know, a long time has gone by since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. There's been a long delay, maybe even a failure to deliver on His promise. So they reasoned, let's just live as we please and follow our sinful desires. The truth is, we have a lot of people today in the visible church of Jesus who hold to one of these perspectives or the other and who live their lives accordingly. Now, none of us knows the day of Jesus' return. Only the Father alone. The disciples didn't know as they stood there gazing into heaven. Those heavenly messengers quite honestly didn't know. They knew it was going to happen. They didn't know when. The Lord Jesus declared that only the Father knew what that day was going, when that day was going to take place. And so the proper perspective about this, the biblical perspective, is for us to invest in the gospel, to invest in people, in mission, in the kingdom, for the glory of God in Christ every day. Even as we do by faith believe that the day of the Lord is approaching. And God would have us to be ready for the suddenness of that day. Unlike those who live their lives in fear, hiding their resources, or those who ignored their responsibilities and lived as though the king would never return. If we needed any further incentive, we need only remind ourselves of John's revelation in his book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20, which gives us a very clear picture of what Jesus' return is really going to be like. In Revelation chapter 19, we read this in verses 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the throne. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20, have a description of the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we know, finally here, that Jesus' second coming will be a day both of dreadful judgment and blessed reward. Revelation 19 reveals Jesus in his return as coming not to save sinners. He did that when he died on the cross and rose again. But rather that Jesus comes as the faithful, true, and righteous judge, as John was inspired to see, bearing the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the outcome for eternity between those who reject Jesus' work in his first appearing and those who have received it by faith could not be more different. Remember again Jesus' parable of the 10 minas. When the nobleman went to the far country, it actually turns out that a delegation of people was sent after him. A delegation was sent that didn't go there to applaud him being made king, didn't go there to pay tribute, didn't go there to attend his coronation, but they went there in order to reject his receiving his rightful crown and kingdom. They went there to oppose him. And by the way, we believe that Jesus based this parable on true events when Jesus was a small child. When King Herod died, his heirs went to Rome in order to apply to be the next king. And guess what? The people knew how bad these children of Herod were. So they sent a delegation after these sons to Rome in order to stop them from receiving their kingdom. So what happens in the parable? What does the king in the parable that Jesus told do to those who opposed his crown? In the parable, we find out he tells his servants to bring them before him and to slaughter them in his presence. This is actually the imagery revealed in the Bible of what will happen to those who reject and oppose King Jesus. I got to tell you, that's not a popular thing to say. That's not a popular thing to preach. It's not a pleasant thing to even say. But it is quite clearly the truth of the Word of God. It is quite clearly the outcome that awaits most certainly those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 speaks of those who opposed him being thrown into a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Others are slain by the sword of his mouth. Revelation 20 reveals the great white throne judgment when Jesus returns in glory. Tells us all the dead and living are brought before him to be judged. And ultimately, if anyone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too are thrown in the lake of fire. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the eternity future that awaits those who reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is eternal torment, eternal condemnation, and eternal separation from God without hope. And yet, at the same time, there is great reason for the redeemed people of God to long for Jesus' second appearing. Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and the paradise of God for his people. Time doesn't permit me to read the whole thing, but let me just read you a portion of this, verses 3 to 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That is the language of recreation, the language of renewal, the language of the completeness of the covenant people of God. The language of redemption accomplished, applied, fully realized with the glorification of God's people. And so, as extremely horrible and frightening as the second coming of Christ will be for those who reject the Lord Jesus, the second coming will be even more blessed, even more glorious, completely satisfying for those whose faith are placed in Christ Jesus. Even our physical deaths will have no effect on the glorious future that is in store for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, is a source of hope and of strength and a daily reminder to invest in Christ's kingdom until that glorious King returns. Thanks be to God for the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Let's bow our heads now together and pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this portion of your word in Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 to 11. We thank you, Father, because even though all of the detail is not there, the revelation is most certainly there of the necessity of Jesus' ascension into heaven and the certainty of his return to this world in power, dominion, might, and glory, a return in which he will both punish the wicked and reward all of those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that every soul here in this place is among your elect, that their names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life that we just read about in your word. That, Father, that you have chosen each and every person here. We pray, Father, that you would continue to grow all of your children in your grace, that you would continue to provide the kingdom resources that we need so that we can be faithful servants by your grace, doing your kingdom business until the day you have appointed for Jesus' return. Father, may we not be like those disciples were at first, gazing into the heavens and wondering and speculating and confused about the future. May we be focused, Father, in fulfilling the callings that you have given to each and every one of us. May we be those who image your glory to a world in need of the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.